Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have allowed us to serve you and love you, that you've allowed us to be part of your work at the church. And Father, we just ask that as we open up your word, that you would just really explain to us the things that we need to hear this morning, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and causing his work of illumination to happen so that we may see exactly what is going on inside of our hearts, that the word would cut us open and cut us deep and show our intentions. And Father, that as we look at those intentions, that you will give us both the will and the ability to identify them, and Father, if there needs be, to repent of them, and if Father, we are doing somewhat of what you ask, Father, that we would improve and become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We just thank you for today. We thank you for your love and for your mercy and for this text. Be with me as I explain this text, that your people may be edified and that you may be exalted and glorified. We just thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So yesterday, Chuck and I, we were talking, and we had a very deep conversation about the enjoyment of hunting the wild turkey. And Chuck listened to me as I waxed eloquent on all of the different vocalizations of the wild turkey. Probably some of you just thought turkeys only knew how to gobble, and you are, oh, so very wrong. There is the lost hen yelp, there is the tree yelp, there is a putt, cluck, drum, kiki run, there's the fly down cackle, there's the gobble, there's the young Jake gobble, the Tom gobble. You just don't even know. So I talked to him about it, and then I talked to him about a little bit of the strategy of hunting turkeys. And we talked about all of this stuff, and I tried to explain to him, probably in a really, really inadequate way, of, man, the joy of hearing a turkey gobble and then setting up and dressing like a tree, because that's what you do when you hunt turkeys, is you dress up like a tree and you make all sorts of weird bird sounds so that another bird comes to you. But there's nothing like when that bird comes up and he's strutting and his head is all red and then he gobbles within like 30 yards of where you're at. It's like lightning going up your veins. It's incredible. It's incredible. And I told Chuck this, and his response was, yeah, that sounds like fun. And I thought in that moment, man, if I could just take you in my mind, if I could just like somehow just take Chuck and Star Trek him into my mind and take him to all of these magical hunts all over Pennsylvania and Wyoming and Kansas and Texas and show him what it feels like when a gobbler comes in and that Tom is just gobbling and you're just like, awesome, and just show him that moment. I wish I could just take him to that moment. Now, it's interesting when you actually talk to somebody who else is a turkey hunter, you don't have to like, oh, I wish you were there. And we have like our own shorthand, right? There's things assumed like, yeah, no, I was out there in the morning and I heard a fly down cackle, and so I started to do the yelp, and then he got hung up on a tree line, but then he crossed a road and I could hear him drumming, and man, then I called him in and was able to bag him. Now, some of you, that's tongues. I just spoke in tongues. That is, you have no idea what that means. But if you're a turkey hunter, you know exactly every single word I said, right? There's a difference between like knowing something because you heard it from somebody, and then there's a difference knowing it because you've been through it, right? I mean, there's a significant difference. Today in this text, there is, I get some of that. When I read the Apostle Paul in this particular section of the book of Galatians, that he's speaking as a pastor, and he's speaking in this pastoral shorthand, and I totally get it. I understand what he means, how he means it, and the depth that he means it. And I'm not by suggesting that if you're not a pastor, you can't understand what Paul is saying. But I guarantee you this, that any of you who've done any ministry and go over this text and you read what Paul says, you know exactly the type of stuff that Paul's talking about. As he's talking about really this confessions of this biblical pastor, of this man who spent time with these people. And he shared with them the gospel. And he spent time with them. And he talked about Jesus. And he showed them the word. And he watched them as they were converted. And he watched them as they were growing. And they were his pride and joy. And he went around everywhere talking about these people and the great things that God has done. And then he gets back and he realizes they're in heresy. Like they completely left. They're gone. And that heartache that a pastor feels, that incredible that fear of their souls and that incredible hurt and that incredible breaking of one's heart, that's what Paul's doing in this text. He kind of does like this parenthesis. He's not necessarily talking about the Christian and the law, other than the fact that he's talking about how a pastor feels. How a pastor feels who's attacked, who's biblical, and as he watches people go off into heresy. That's what he's doing. Because there's a lot here. Not only does Paul feel betrayed and in fears for their soul, but then he has to argue, why am I your enemy? Why am I your target? Don't you remember those times? Oh, those sweet, blessed times. Now I'm your enemy. A lot of things in this text. And so this morning we're going to be in Galatians 4, verses 11 through 20. And really what I want to show you this morning is three things from Paul, as Paul talks about, as he's a pastor, as he's talking about his congregation. And I'll guarantee you this, that every single pastor, every single biblical pastor feels this when he watches somebody walk away in heresy. Every single pastor feels this as he watches people walk into something wrong, go into sinful lifestyles. This is the heart of a pastor. And so here, we're going to see first in verse 11, we're going to see the sense of fear. Paul has a sense of fear. We're going to talk about what is he fearing, but that's the first thing. Verse 11, Paul says, I fear. Verses 12 through 16, Paul is begging, right? I beg. So the first one's I fear. The second one is I beg. And then in verses 17 through 20, we're going to see that Paul says, I seek you, right? I fear for you, I beg of you, and I seek you. Let's look at this first one, I fear for you, in Galatians 4, verse 11. Notice what he says. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul starts this parenthesis with this statement, I am so fearful for you. I look at your life and I'm scared of your spiritual life. I'm scared where you're going. I'm scared of what you're doing. I'm scared at how you read the Bible. I fear for you. I look at your spiritual life and I am fearful. The question is, what would Paul be fearful of? Well, Paul talks about these fears in other places. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Here Paul also talks about this fear that he has and the fear that good biblical pastors have. And if you are in discipling somebody or dealing with somebody, this should be the fear you have for people, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Think about that language of Paul as he's talking to this church of Corinth about how he's jealous for them. As a husband would be jealous for a wife, right? There's this sense of, we belong together. Church, we belong together. And this is really what happens when God brings a pastor into a church. That there is such a close connection that happens between a pastor and a congregation, right? It does get this deep. And it does get this serious. But notice what he says in verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the, notice the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Here's this idea that he says, look, I fear that someone has come in, Satan has come in, and he's deceived your mind. And what is he doing? What is Satan doing? What's the work of Satan? Is he in the bathroom drawing pentagrams? Is he hiding in the bushes? Is he like waiting for you when you leave the church and he's going to pounce on you? What's he doing? He's leading us astray from the simplicity and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he's doing. He wants to make this whole Christianity thing really complicated. And that's exactly what legalism does. Legalism complicates Christianity to the point that no one can keep it. No one can become righteous on their own efforts. So when then you start adding in this idea of you could try to be righteous by what you do, then that takes away from the simplicity of Christ. You're no longer serving Christ alone. You're serving yourself and your self needs, and then Christ secondary. This is what they do. This is what happens. Is she okay? Okay. All right. Do we need to call somebody? Okay. All right. Let's just pray real quick. Father, we just pray and we just ask that you will be in the back of the room with that dear one who is going through something right now. We just ask, Father, that you will just help her, and Father, give us wisdom on what to do. And we just ask that you would be in this situation and that you would be here with us right now. We just thank you and love you in your son's name. Amen. Okay. All right, well, let's continue on. So here's what legalism is and what legalism does. Legalism puts before grace. It puts man's works and man's efforts before grace. It suggests that you can become righteous on the basis of yourself and by the basis of your own self-efforts. And so a strong version of legalism would say, no, you need to do something and have faith, right? You become righteous by your works. You become righteous by what you do. It's your works plus faith. That is the strong version of legalism. There is a secondary version, which is this idea that the believer can, though he's saved by grace and saved by Christ and saved by the gospel, that I can then perfect myself by the works of the flesh, right? So Christ begins something, and then I complete it by my own efforts, opposed to looking to the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So what happens with this legalism is when it comes in, it dilutes that purity of focusing on Christ and living by the power of the Holy Spirit. It adds too many things. It causes it to be messy. So Paul's fearful of this. He's fearful that Satan has come in, and Satan has deceived them. Now, there's another text where Paul talks about this fear of these people coming in, and that would be in 1 Timothy 6:20. He says this, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. The other thing that we're to be fearful of is these false teachers coming in who do not advance Christ. They only advance what? Legalism. They advance this idea that one can be righteous on the basis of what you can do and not on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of grace. Remember, true spirituality, grace is always the first thing. God's work is always the first thing. He's always the first cause of things. Salvation is by faith. The Christian life is by faith. So back in Galatians 4, verse 11, when Paul says, I'm fearful for you, he is saying, I am so scared that people have come in and they have deluded you, they have led you astray, that you are now listening to Satan and false teachers. And then notice what he says next. He says, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, what this does not mean is that Paul views a successful ministry by numbers. That is not the case. There's a lot of churches that do that, by the way. They think that they are successful because of how many people sit in their auditorium. And you want to know what a big church means? A lot of people. That's all it means. Sometimes they use bad means, sometimes they don't. But we shouldn't gauge that as success. Like, a church is only successful if we have 40 baptisms every year. Or a church is successful if we only have this many people coming in. That's a wrong view of looking at ministry, and Paul would be totally against that. So he's not suggesting that because he doesn't have anything to show for his work, that his work is vain, that the ministry is vain. In fact, I think Paul would argue the complete opposite. He would argue that at the mere mentioning of Christ and the preaching of Christ and the preaching of his word is successful. I think theologically that's where Paul would come from. The question is then, what does he mean here, that I may have labored over you in vain? Here is this human element that happens with every single pastor. If you were to talk to every single pastor and you ask them, how's ministry going? And then you dig deep, somewhere down the line, they will say, you know what? I've been preaching at this church for a long time. Been preaching hard, working hard at discipleship, and there's nothing to show for it. Am I just wasting my time? There's like this human reaction that happens when there's no fruit. It's not suggesting that Paul doesn't think that the ministry was viable because people weren't saved. It's the idea of, am I wasting my time? Did I waste my time with you? Was this all for nothing? Did it show up empty? Was all my work mean nothing? Does it mean nothing at all? Does it mean nothing at all to you? Does it mean nothing at all for the kingdom? Did I just waste my life? I think this is a really human question. Like I said, I don't think that Paul views ministry vain, because the preaching of the gospel is always the top priority. However, there is a human element that says, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And there's a lot of pastors who ask that question. I don't ask that question right now. And I'll never let you know if I ask that question. That's my promise. But I guarantee you this. There are days when you come home from the office, you say hi to the wife, you say hi to the kids, you go to the bathroom, and you just go, I have no idea what I'm doing here. What? God, did I misread this whole situation, right? Did I misread this? Why? Because these people so quickly abandoned. There's another thing that I think Paul is thinking about when he says, I labored over you in vain. There's often times in ministry where we as pastors say, okay, this is what the church needs, and so this is what we're going to focus on, and this is what we're going to teach and preach, and I'm going to be leading people this way. And you find out after some time that you just completely read people wrong. And instead of them needing to know about sanctification, maybe they weren't saved and they needed to hear about the gospel. So maybe it's even a question of, did I just spend all this time talking about stuff that doesn't even apply to you? Paul's first reaction is, I fear. I fear for you. I fear that man, some of you might not be believers. Some of you believers are so far gone. And then I'm asking the question, did I waste my time? Is this going to come up empty? Now there's a second thing that Paul does. Notice what he does in verse 12. Notice what he does in verse 12, in the first part of verse 12. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. So So here Paul is asking them, beseeching them. He is pleading with them. Notice he calls them brother. He calls them brothers. He calls them family. Later on in verse 16, it's going to be interesting. Paul views them as brothers. They view Paul as the enemy. And Paul's first thing that he begs of them, it says, become like me, as I have become as you. Now, this might sound a little confusing, especially if you understand what's happening with the church of Galatia, right? They're going into heresy. So what is Paul asking them to do exactly, right? What is he exactly asking of them? I think it's very clear. Paul is thinking, I used to be a Jew living under the law and under legalism. Then I came to know Christ, and I no longer am living under the law and legalism. I'm living under grace by faith. And in essence, I'm living like a Gentile. And what he's saying is, you Gentiles are now under the law, and you're trying to live legalistically. Stop it and live like me, living by faith and by grace. Leave all that other stuff behind. Don't worry about the days and the festivals and the months and the years. Stop worrying about all that stuff. Stop worrying about the Passover and what kind of clothes you wear, what kind of food you're eating. Stop it. Stop it. No, live by Christ. Live by faith. I think that's what he's asking. I think he's asking them to give up legalism, stop this legalistic way of thinking, and live like a true Christian. That's his heart. Stop it. Stop with the legalism. Can I be honest? I just speak from the heart. Even if you say no, it doesn't matter. I'm going to. When I look at a lot of churches, a lot that I see is a lot of legalism. There's a lot and lot and lot and lot of legalism. And some of that legalism you might not notice as legalism. Because, let's be honest, the church has been legalistic for a long time. It's always struggled with it, and it always will struggle with it. Let me give you one thing, one example of the legalism of the church. You ready for this? Tithing. You know the New Testament never commands the believer to tithe? You know how many pastors talk about tithing? Why? Why? You know what the New Testament says about giving? You give from a cheerful heart. You determine what to give beforehand, speaking of money. And you give. You give what you determine beforehand. And it says the Lord loves a hilarious giver. He loves a cheerful giver. If you give 10%, great. If you give a dollar, I don't care. You know what I think God's more concerned about? You having a generous heart. And that doesn't mean necessarily giving money. That means giving of your time, of your resources, right? I mean, he's more concerned about those things. He's not concerned about how much money you throw in the shiny plate. That's legalism. And I hear so many pastors say, if you want God's blessing in your life, and if you want to stop robbing from God, then you pay 10%. That's wrong. Not only is it wrong because they don't read their Bible, if you actually read the Old Testament law about tithing, it's actually about 30% every year. There's actually three tithes. And so the idea for them to say that it's only one 10% really demonstrates that they don't know what they're talking about. Second of all, the New Testament never commands a believer to tithe. Now, if you do tithe, if you do give 10%, great. If that's what you determine to give, then give that. But I'm not going to suggest that you are a godly person because you come to church 1 hour a week, you throw some money in the offering plate and say, my Christian walk is done for this week. I did my duties. That's legalism. That's legalism. It's atrocious. It's ugly. It's disgusting. Because that's not what the faith is. It's not following Christ. And anyone who tries to twist your arm into giving 10%, write them off as a legalist. Say, I'm in Christ. I don't have to do that. I'm in Christ. I have a generous heart. I love my neighbor. That's what Paul's asking here. He's saying, leave all that legalism behind. Become like I have. Live by faith. Now, there's another thing that he begs of them in the following verses. The second thing that he begs of them is to remember the good times, remember the blessed times. Notice what he says here. He says, "You have done me no wrong." Basically meaning this, back in the past, when we first met, you didn't wrong me or offend me. The implication by the text is, you may not have done that in the past, but you definitely have now by your actions. Okay, we're going to see that later. But the sense is, when we first met, you didn't hurt me, you didn't offend me. And then also he says, but you know that it was because of some bodily illness. It's most likely that Paul's talking about his eyesight. We'll see that later on in the text. It says, but because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So for whatever this means, it most likely indicates that because Paul had some sort of illness, that he stopped throughout these churches. And this was the occasion that he used to preach the gospel, that all people are sinners, separated from God, and that the only way that you and I can have a right kind of relationship with God is through Jesus Christ and through him alone. And what we do is we place our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. We trust in that and in that alone for our eternal salvation. That's the gospel. That's the message he preached. It's not be baptized and then believe. It's not do good works and believe. It's not become a member of a church and believe, or pray more and believe, or read your Bible more or believe. It's not any of these actions plus belief. It is faith. When you place your faith in Christ according to the gospel, you are given the righteousness of Christ. You are acceptable to God on the basis of Jesus Christ. This is what he preached. And then notice what he says in 14. He says, and that which was a trial to you, meaning it was quite a burden to these people, in my bodily condition, you did not despise me or loathe me. So notice that when Paul came and he had this bodily illness, they didn't hate him. They didn't loathe him. They didn't say, get away, cripple. What did they say to him? Come, we'll help you. Notice what it says next. But you received me as an angel of God, almost as if I was Jesus Christ himself. Think of this love that they had for Paul. They saw him as this divine messenger, and that the words that Paul taught were as if it was the words of God himself. And then he says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? What happened? Don't you remember a short 2 years ago of when I first came and the gospel came and you believed and the love that we had towards each other? Where did that go? Where did it go? Notice what he says next. He says, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Talk about extreme love. No offense, but I would never pluck out my eyes and give them to you. One, because I wear glasses and it wouldn't help you at all. You'd probably be worse off. No, I'm kidding. No, we would do this for each other, right? I mean, this is brotherly love. We'd give each other everything, right? I mean, this is how Christians react to each other. This is how we're supposed to act, out of brotherly love towards one another. If possible, we would give you everything I had so that you could survive, right? This is what happened. This is what happened between Paul and this church. And I'll be honest with you, as the pastor, I receive incredible things from you. You have no idea the great gifts that this church has given to me and my family. There are things that you have given to me and my family that no one deserves, and are incredible examples of love and brotherly love. You've done that for us. Thank you. This is what happens with a pastor in a congregation. This stuff happens all the time. Paul says, remember that. What happened to that? We were brothers. We were family. Remember that. And then notice, here's the next thing that he's begging of them. He's begging of them to see him as friend. He says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Right? The implication is, I'm not your enemy. I don't hate you. But you hate me. You loved me, now you hate me. Why? Because I told you the truth about the gospel? next question is, well, how did these people come to a wrong understanding of the gospel? How did they come from this position of pure love for Paul to this position of pure hatred? Unfortunately, that's found in verses 17 through 20, where Paul is now seeking them. And I'll explain what I mean seeking here in a second. But notice what he says in verse 17. He says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. What happened in this grand plan? What happened in this in the life of the church of Galatia? They came in. They did. Who's the they? The Judaizers. Telling the believers, you have to go back and live under the Old Testament. You have to go back and become Old Testament people. Don't live by the New Testament. Don't live by faith. Don't live by grace. Go back and do everything that's found in the first five books of the Bible. They came in. Why did they come in? It says they eagerly seek you. That's a pretty good translation, actually, of what it means. It has this idea of being zealous for somebody, jealous for somebody. It has the idea of wanting to possess a person for their own. It denotes incredible passion, an incredible drive. But notice, it says, not commendably, not in a way of honor. This isn't an honorable way. Like, they're trying to court you, but with really bad intentions. In a sense, with the language that's used here, we could almost say that these Judaizers are the equivalent to children predators. That's the sense, that false teachers are like theological children predators of the people of God, of the children of God. They're driving around looking for people, not to show them Christ. They don't love you. They want to take advantage of you. That's what heretics do. They don't want you to go to Christ. They want you to come to them. They're seeking you in a way that's not commendable. And notice what's not commendable about what they do. They wish to shut you out. They wish to put up a roadblock. They wish to tear down the highway that leads to Christ. Why? Why do they want to take you away from Christ so that you will seek them? That's what they want. That's what heretics want. That's what a host of legalists want. They want you, not because they love you, but because they want to use you. You gratify some sick desire of theirs. And Paul's saying, don't you see it? Don't you see what they're doing? And then verse 18, but it is always good to be eagerly sought. It's good to be courted, but in a commendable manner. It's not wrong for somebody to say, I want to be part of this congregation. It's not wrong for a pastor to say, these are my people, in the sense that the Lord has given them these people. But it must be done in an honorable way. The question is, what is that honorable way? Notice what he says. He says, seek you in a commendable way, not only when I am present with you, right? Not just when I'm around. But notice this is the honorable way. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's it. That's Paul. Paul wants to teach them and lead them and guide them to until Christ is formed in them, to the people become Christ-like. That's the goal. That's the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. A true teacher, yeah, follow me because I'm following Christ, but the goal is Christ. A false teacher says, no, Christ is a means to me. This is a means to me. You see the heart of Paul here? He calls them my children. That close bond, that very close bond. He doesn't view them as the enemy. He doesn't view them as the enemy. He views them as his children. And he says, with whom again I'm in labor. By the way, this word for labor is speaking of like childbirth. He's saying, I'm going through childbirth again with you. I'm constantly going in this process of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. until you look like the person and work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the heart of a pastor, right? All of the good biblical pastors I've ever met and talked to, this is their absolute desire, is to work hard and work hard and work hard until the people look like Christ. And I'll be honest with you, in my short ministry, there have been people that at one time I called friends. I still consider them acquaintances. I love them in the Lord. And they have said some of the worst and nastiest things about me. And you just go, really? Me? Me? I never had any ill intent towards you. Never. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm a terribly good sinner. I'm not saying that I don't make mistakes. I'm a doofus. I'm not saying I'm the best. And I'm not saying I'm perfect. But I can tell you this. I never wanted to make somebody my enemy by telling them the truth of God's word. But this is what happens with God's word. When you preach God's word, there's two reactions. Either they repent and believe and continue, or they hear, they reject, and fall away. And when they fall away, it's a hard fall. It's a nasty fall. And when the flesh is exhibited, it is exhibited in its fullness. I've watched people of God tear down godly men over the dumbest things. Why? Because of legalism. Because of wrong ways of thinking of the spiritual life. Because of the flesh. What is the goal of the church? What is the goal of the pastor? What's the goal of the elders? What are we striving towards? I want you to be like Christ. And I'm willing to tell you that you're a sinner so that you may repent and become more like Christ. I'm willing to work hard for you so that Christ is formed in you. That's the goal. I want you to be like Jesus. Don't be like me in the sense of Caleb's the perfect Christian. If what you mean is, wow, I love Caleb's passion, great, follow my passion for the Lord. Oh, I love how Caleb studies the Bible. Great, follow that. Oh, yeah, I love how Greg does this. Great, follow that. But follow that knowing that the goal is Christ, that the goal isn't a mini Caleb. The goal is Christ. And I love Paul's statement in verse 20. He says, but I could wish to be present with you now. I wish I could be in person, Church of Galatia. I wish I could talk to each of you one on one. And I wish, notice what he says, to change my tone. Do you think pastors love scolding and yelling and talking about sin? No, there's a lot of other things that are better to talk about. Paul, I don't think he enjoys writing this letter, but he does out of his love for these people. He realizes the importance of what's happening. Do you think that I love sitting around talking about heresies and why there's so many different heresies and so many different heretics? Nope, I'd rather talk about Jesus. But you know what? I understand, as Paul understands, as every biblical person understands, there are savage wolves outside the door waiting to eat God's lambs. And I don't want you to fall. I want you to be like Christ. I don't want the devotion to Christ to waver. I want you to be like him. Paul says, I wish to change my tone. But he ends with this. For I am complexed over you, about you. He's still going, I don't get it. I don't get it. And to be honest with you, there's always that part in the back of a pastor's mind while he's seeking people and he's trying to work for the Lord and use the things the Lord's given him and preach hard and study hard and pray hard and work with people. There's always this desire for them to be like Christ. And when they walk away from Christ, there is this, like, I understand what happened, but I am really perplexed about it. I'm super confused why you would leave a superior position for a lesser position. Why? Why would this happen? How could it so easily happen to you? This is the heart of a pastor. This may have been really self-indulgent of me to preach a sermon like this that talks about how the bad side, or what we as pastors refer to each other as the Monday blues, right? By the way, most Mondays are pretty bad for pastors, right? Mondays are the worst time to call pastors and talk to them about what they missed in their sermons, because we're already pretty, we're spent, right? We're at our lowest point, Mondays. So maybe this was self-indulgent, but maybe not. Here's what I would think. I would think that it's important for you to know this. It's important for you to know it because, one, it's written, right? Paul writes this, so it's important. Two, it's important for you to understand how dangerous heresy is. We're not just talking about somebody who has a difference of opinion. If this was about the color of the carpet, Paul would not write a letter. But we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about how to live the spiritual life. This is of the utmost seriousness. There is nothing more important to you, for you to be thinking about than whether you are a legalist or whether you are truly walking in the power of the Spirit. And there is nothing more important for you to be constantly checking your life to make sure you're not hoodwinked by some of these spiritual pedophiles. So what do we do with a text like this? What would be the application? Well, for me, the application would be simple. Stay away from heretics, right? Stay away from those who don't promote Christ. Stay away from those that don't say, here's what the Bible says, and they're showing you and going through the Bible verse by verse, right? Because if they're jumping around, go over here, go over here, go over here, and every Sunday you're not really getting a full thought, there's a very good chance they're trying to twist Scripture. Now, not all of them do it, but what I'm saying is the expositional preaching of God's Word, verse by verse by verse, protects me and protects you so that you can see exactly what God's Word is saying in its context, and that I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes, because you can go home and read it. You can go home and study it. You can go home to make sure that what I'm saying is right. Be around those people that do that. Promote Christ and talk about His Word. The other piece of advice I would give, or a charge I would give, is please pray for biblical expositors around the world who are dealing with church folk. Pray for them. Pray for them for strength. Pray for them to continue on preaching the word, preaching the gospel. Pray for them for all of these weird things that happen in ministry of people backbiting, and the pastor is 9 times out of 10 the last one to know that there was ever a problem until it's on his front doorstep and 20 people are there with pitchforks. Pray for us, please. Pray for us. And if you want to know the worst days for a pastor, always Monday. Monday's always the worst day for pastors. It's my desire also, too, that you would yield to the Holy Spirit. You would yield to the Scriptures. And you would yield in such a way that Christ is formed in you. And that you would constantly seek Christ. Look towards Christ. Emulate Christ. Life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And to die? Well, hey, that's good, right? Because I'm going to be with Him, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. We thank you that you have allowed us to be part of the reconciliation of the world with you. And that you have given us ministries, and you have given us an opportunity to be part of your plan, of your way. Father, we also know that there are a lot of people who are misled by false teaching and by heresies. We pray for them, Father. We pray that your word would awaken something inside of them, and that your Spirit would work so mightily in their heart, oh, that they would come back to you until Christ is, until they've formed into Christ. Father, may we think about this church, not in ways of what kind of programs does the church offer, or what kind of things do we do, but Father, that we are here to encourage one another, to build up one another, until there's unity of the faith and maturity, which is just like your Son. Help us remember that that's what we're about, being conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you and we love you so very much for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. We say this in the precious name of your Son. Amen.